We're reading again Paul's letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans in the chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This chapter is sometimes described as the chapter of the Holy Spirit because there is so much of the Spirit of God evident here. As we work our way through these verses, so many aspects of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit brought to our notice here. And of course, a very strong emphasis on the fact that the Holy Spirit is very much evident in the heart and life of the child of God. Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so the Holy Spirit will be to the fore as we work our way through some of the verses here in this chapter. But I want to go down the chapter again and to break in at verse 14, if we may. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Ending there at verse 27, and we trust and pray that God will bless the reading of these verses again in each and every heart this evening. In depicting the blessed activity of prayer, Scripture describes it as a coming to the throne of grace. Here is a form of words which we inevitably associate with the exercise of drawing near to our Heavenly Father. The throne of grace. How instructive is that title, bringing both challenge and consolation to our souls, the throne of grace. It is a throne because God is a sovereign. He hears and answers as he chooses. He hears whom he will, and he answers what and when he will. There is no dictating to him in this matter. no refusing to bow before His authority, no rebelling against His will. He has the right to respond or not to respond as seems good in His sight. This is our sovereign God. But it is also a throne of grace. It is such a throne because a God of grace sits upon it. And the scepter of grace is held out from it. And all the favors bestowed there are tokens of grace. It is just the throne we want, therefore. We who are poor and needy, helpless, unworthy creatures, we may come in the expectation that He will hear our case and that He will supply all our need. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Precious encouragement indeed that the great God of heaven bids us come to Him. And yet, with such encouragement and 1,000 others, prayer is not the delight it ought to be. Too often, it is an irksome task, blighted by wanderings of mind, coldness of heart, and the irresistible intrusion of temporal cares. We know a little of what it ought to be, and of what we would like it to be, but we confess that in practice it becomes a mass of confusion and contradiction. There is the inevitable conclusion that this is not as the Lord intended. Is there any help for us? Well, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of grace and supplications. The Spirit of supplications. So, it is indeed some part of His ministry to be our helper in the place of prayer. And of course it is that thought that is very much in our mind as we come to God's Word this evening and as we seek to focus on the verses that we have read in Romans chapter 8 and especially those verses at the end of the little section that we considered a few moments ago. We're thinking of verses 26 and 27 here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There are three things that I want to focus on as we consider what is written in these verses. First of all, the assistance inferred in the scriptures here. The assistance inferred. What a world is embraced in those two words. Our infirmities. Our infirmities. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Where to begin in cataloging these things? That is the dilemma. Where to begin? The infirmities of Christians are as numerous as they are varied. Some are weak in faith. Some are ill taught in the truth. Some are slow to obey. And as a consequence, they have made but little progress down the road. Some are especially burdened by the cares and the afflictions of this life. Some are subject to the most painful trials and persecutions. And so, yes, it seems the list is never ending, but here is infirmity of a particular kind. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. This is the infirmity that is identified specifically in the text. And what a solemn word it is. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. The problem then is ignorance. That's the term that we would use to describe a set of circumstances where we have a lack of knowledge. And of course, that's the problem that is identified here. We know not. We do not know. Ignorance in pursuing the work of prayer. Now, it is generally supposed that men know well enough what they should pray for. That the problem is carelessness or negligence or inconsistency. And of course, those are aspects of human failure as far as the work and ministry of prayer is concerned. These are not the things that are identified in the words of our text. The problem here is the problem of ignorance. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, even with God's word in our hands, even with access to God's divine revelation, with a wealth of instruction by precept and by example within the covers of this book, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I think this is an observation that cannot be denied. We are ignorant when it comes to the matter of praying aright. Just think of it. Think about what we are taught in the Scriptures. Some prayers are offered with a lack of wisdom. You will remember, of course, many of you, the example that is provided from Paul's own experience. And when he says here, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, he's not excluding himself. He doesn't say, you know not. He says, we know not. So he's including himself. And we have the example there of his own experience. He gives it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and of course, the details that were given here will be very familiar to many of you. This refers to a particular set of circumstances in his life. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 and the verse 7 that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. So he refers here to some kind of physical affliction. He doesn't tell us what it is. And it is fruitless to indulge speculation by guessing. There are all sorts of suggestions made. Whatever it was troubling him. It was causing him some trial. It was testing him. And in fact, so significant was its impact upon him that he actively prayed that it might be taken away. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. On three distinct occasions he gave himself to prayer, and the substance of his prayer was, Lord, take it away. Take it away. Now, if you're familiar with the detail that is given here, you will know that the Lord refused to answer Paul's prayer in the way that the apostle desired. We look at this situation, we look at how he prayed, and we might suppose that the prayer he offered was sensible and logical and reasonable, but nevertheless, it was a request God refused. Paul was brought to understand that the divine refusal was an act of wisdom, an act of love, an act of grace. Paul was a better man. He had a fuller and a richer and a deeper Christian experience because God said no to him. And of course, the Lord said, I'm not going to take this affliction away from you. Instead, I'm going to give you grace to bear it. And as he goes on in this particular portion, he indicates that he came to an understanding of why God had responded to him in the way that he did. For instance, in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12:9, the second part of the verse, he says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And of course, what he's saying there is that I came to see in all of this that I was perhaps too much depending on myself. And the Lord was teaching me that I needed to depend more and more on Christ. And of course, the more I depended on Christ, the more I came to rely upon the power of Christ, the better I was for it. And of course, we could say that about the experience of every person here. The more we come to rely on the power of Christ, the better we will be. And Paul offered his prayer with a lack of wisdom. We can see this, of course, in retrospect, but at the time, do you really think that Paul thought he was praying amiss? Some prayers are offered with a lack of wisdom. Of course, we can take it further, and we can say that some prayers are offered that are plainly wrong. Plainly wrong. You remember the case that is detailed there in Matthew chapter 20. It's that time where the mother of James and John came to the Lord. And we all know this, Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. I don't suppose, looking at this from the distance of 2,000 years, any of us would have very much sympathy with the request that was set before the Lord by this woman, this mother. We would recognize immediately a selfish spirit here. She's thinking only of herself, and I suppose to a greater degree of the ascendancy of her sons. But at the same time, are we equally able to recognize this in our own case? When we are perhaps swayed by concern for our nearest and dearest. This is a mother. And she wants the best for her sons. And we may have ambitions that are quite wrong. Whether for ourselves or for our kith and kin or even for some other aspect of the work of God or some other individual. We, I say, may have ambitions and desires and longings that are quite wrong, and yet we fail to see it. We fail to see the error. There are many such mistakes, even in the good and godly, that are detailed in Scripture. Some prayers are offered that are plainly wrong. Some prayers are offered in the wrong way. The matter itself may be quite legitimate, but we do not come in faith expecting an answer. Or we do not come reverently acknowledging that we have acceptance only through Christ. We have no claim upon God in heaven except through Christ. Or we do not come with contrite heart confessing our sins and resolving to turn from all that grieves God, remembering that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, he will not hear us. In summary, our prayers may not be sincere, they may not be real, and of course they will not succeed. Some prayers are offered with unworthy motivation. James put his finger on this in those words that many of us will know tonight from the little book that bears his name in chapter 4. James chapter 4, in the second verse, he says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." That's one problem that arises. You do not have because you do not ask. No doubt there are parts of our Christian experience that have not developed and progressed and advanced in the way that they ought to have because we haven't made it a matter of prayer. We don't have because we haven't asked. But he goes on in the following verse, James 4 and 3, he says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." The word lust means desires or pleasurable longings. And he says, you're asking for these things, and you're not getting them because your motivation is wrong. It's self-explanatory, isn't it? Might be something which in itself is perfectly legitimate, but we have a wrong motivation. We're looking at it from a selfish perspective. Some prayers are offered with unwillingness to allow the Lord to answer in His time and in His way. That is to say, we may come dictating to the Lord. It's not only that we're coming with a burden to the Lord, but we're coming and we're saying to the Lord, this is the situation, this is the problem, this is the burden, and this is what we want you to do. We are tying His hands. And we're expecting Him to restrict Himself to what we appoint. Failing to see that He will answer when and how He will. So can there be any lingering doubt as to our need in this regard? Infirmities in the place of prayer. But notice how it continues here. We have not only the assistance inferred here, we have the advocate identified here, because the Holy Spirit is to be our helper in this task. Scripture affirms on more than one occasion that we are to pray in the Spirit. And here we see the promise of His assistance. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word helpeth here, the word that is translated in this way, helpeth, is an interesting word. It means to take part with. And the essential idea is the idea of sharing. Sharing. There is only one other place in the New Testament where this precise Greek term is used. And you'll find it over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. There's a very familiar little story here. It's the account of Martha and Mary. And of course it's that time in the little village of Bethany where the Savior was, and He went into the home of these friends, and there was a distinction here in the attitude that was taken by the two women. Martha was busy and she was attending to various things in the household, whereas Mary was just sitting down there at the feet of the Savior listening to what He was saying. Now, regardless of the merits of these things, it's verse 40, Luke 10 and verse 40, that is the verse. Here Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Now that's the same Greek word. Only place we find this term. And of course the thought behind what Martha is saying here is, I don't want to be left to do this work myself. I need help. I need someone to come and share the burden. And that's the thought in our text this evening. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. John Calvin says, He succors us. He lifts us up as though He went under the burden with us. That's a very instructive way of putting it. He went under the burden with us. He supports us as we seek to intercede in prayer. Now, initially, the work of the Spirit is to bring us to a sense of our need, revealing our sinfulness and the depravity of our hearts, so that all we can do is to groan inwardly over our shortcomings. We're brought to an end of ourselves, if you like, and that's the sense of what we get as the verse goes on. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, or wordless groanings. It brings to us this sense of agony, because we recognize our sins and our shortcomings. We cannot find the words that would adequately describe what we sense and what we feel and what we begin to know. But of course, this is not all the Spirit does. In a host of ways, He covenants to be our advocate in the place of prayer. And I use the term advocate quite deliberately. It is the work of an advocate to, I suppose, essentially do two things. He will plead on our behalf. And as He does that, at the same time, He will tell us what to say. That what an advocate does in a court of law, he does those two things. He pleads on behalf of those he represents, and at the same time, he tells them what to say, teaches them what to say. He will help us to overcome these infirmities, therefore we have already outlined. He will teach us to pray for the right things in the right way. And there, of course, there are other things as well we could talk about this evening. I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what we really need. And therefore, as a result of that, He will help us to shape our prayers aright. The text says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Therefore, we need help. We need guidance. I think of that description of the church of Laodicea over there in Revelation chapter 3. And it is a very sad picture. In Revelation 3, almost at the end of the chapter, this is the last of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. Church of Laodicea, and as I say, it's an extremely sad picture in Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This of course refers to a real church, a literal congregation here. The Savior is identifying the fact that these people had been deceived into thinking they needed nothing. I suppose if we were to give a modern turn of phrase, we would say they had arrived. Didn't need anything from the Lord. And yet, of course, the truth of the matter was they needed everything. They needed everything. They didn't know that in spiritual terms, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They gloried in this, they gloried in that. But they did not have any real sense of perspective as to what they needed. And sometimes we need to be taught what we need. Sometimes we have the belief that there are countless things that we need, when in fact we don't need them at all. And we might be praying for this matter and that matter and the other matter, and the truth is we don't need them. Don't need them. So the Spirit's work will be to reveal to us what we really need. The Spirit, of course, will at the same time bring to us the rich encouragement of God's promises. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to remind us of the promises that are given to us, of the things that are assured to us in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2:12, we read these words, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It is some part of the work of the Spirit to remind us of those things that have been promised to us by the Lord. And of course, there is no better work than to plead the promises of God in prayer. To get before the Lord in the assurance and conviction that what we're asking for, He has already promised. How can He turn aside from our request if we're simply reminding Him of what He has promised to give us in the first place? We read those words in John 14 and 26 earlier on, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And if you search the Gospels, you'll find that so many of the things that the Savior said to His disciples were in the form of promises. He promised them so many things. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to remind us of those promises, and so we may bring them before the Lord and plead them at His throne. Of course, the Spirit will, on occasion, stir up the slumbering desire for prayer within us. This is a desire that is susceptible to decline in every one of us. Can you honestly maintain, dear believer, in this gathering tonight, that you always have the desire for prayer that you know you ought to have? You refer to those words in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, where the Spirit is described as the Spirit of supplications. That was a promise from the Lord that He would pour out the Spirit. Pour out the Spirit of supplication. How we need to know that experience of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to have our desire for the place of prayer rekindled by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Just a cautionary word there. May I say that all the workings of the Holy Spirit within us are a help to prayer. But they are not the reason for prayer. We cannot say, well, I do not pray because I do not feel like praying. I do not pray because I'm not aware of the Holy Spirit prompting me to pray. There are people who have that very subjective view of things. But the truth of the matter is, dear believer, we are directed to pray in Scripture. We are commanded to pray in Scripture. And the Savior taught His own disciples that they ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, that command and that directive is there, and that's enough. That's enough. And whether we feel like praying or not, we are commanded to pray, and we ought to give ourselves to it. And therefore, there is in that in itself the motivation to seek the help of the Holy Spirit as we come to pray. I read of one remarkable Bible teacher of the last century who was in the habit of praying that the Holy Spirit might be given to him as he came to pray. He earnestly sought God for the help of the Spirit as he came to pray. And that is a worthy request. Now, the last thing I mention as we come to the end this evening is this. There is here the appropriateness intimated in our text here. How is it that the Holy Spirit is not just a helper to us in prayer, but the most appropriate and indeed the very best helper we could ever have? There are two things that are specified here. Verse 27, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." First of all, he that searcheth the hearts, that is God. It's God who searches hearts. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God knows the mind of the Spirit. As we come to Him, guided and enabled by His Spirit, there is the comfort of knowing that our Father will rightly interpret all that we bring to Him, and that He will approve our desires and petitions. He will delight in them as they are offered because they have been prompted within us by His Spirit. Where I thought of this, I thought of the occasion that is described for us back in the Old Testament concerning the woman Hannah. You remember there in the early verses of the book of 1 Samuel how Hannah gave herself to the place of prayer, and she was there in the temple praying, opening her heart before the Lord, and the old high priest came along and he couldn't understand what was happening. He couldn't discern what the Spirit had prompted within her heart. And so much was he out of touch with what was going on that he accused her of being drunk. But the Lord knew. And her prayer was pleasing to the Lord. There was a perfect understanding between the Father and the interceding Spirit. The woman prayed as she was moved and motivated by the Holy Spirit. And there is always a perfect understanding between the Father and the Spirit. Verse 27 goes on, it says, He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Whatever the Holy Spirit prompts in prayer will be in accordance with God's will. He will not allow us to be led astray by worldly desires. He will ensure if we assent to His leading that our prayers will meet the divine criterion. Remember those words over in 1 John 5, and the verse 14, 1 John 5, 14 says, This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And of course, the teaching of the verse here is that the Holy Spirit will so guide and shape our prayers that they will be according to the will of God. Furthermore, by so acting upon us, the Holy Spirit conforms our prayers here on earth to those that are offered by Christ in heaven. You go on down Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here's a promise about the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is right there by the throne of God. What's he doing? He's making intercession for us. He's praying for us, believer. In this meeting tonight, Christ is praying for you. But notice exactly how that is put in verse 34. It speaks of Christ who also maketh intercession for us. And of course the significance of that little word also is that Paul has spoken already of someone else who is making intercession for us. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding us and enabling us here on earth as we pray. And He is so working in our hearts and lives that the prayers that we offer here through Him will accord with the prayers that Christ is offering on our behalf in heaven. Praying in accordance with the will of God. It's interesting, just before we finish, to note exactly what is there in verse 27. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You will notice that in that final part of verse 27, those words, the will of, are in italics. And that means that they are not part of the original text. And you could read this, He maketh intercession for the saints according to God. So we don't restrict it to the will of God. We might say that the Spirit will guide us in prayer so that we pray in accordance with God's nature. Our prayers will be spiritual and holy. So that we pray in accordance with God's Word. And the Spirit will never lead us away from the Scripture. We've discovered that. So that we pray in accordance with God's purpose. There will be no cross purposes here because the Spirit will not be working against the Father. And of course, He will always guide us so that we pray according to God's glory. According to God's glory. That's the ultimate aim in all true and acceptable prayer, that we pray according to the glory of God. We pray having His glory in mind. I say to you this evening, there is no doubt that the best of all helpers is the great Helper Himself, even the Holy Spirit of God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. May we know His help. May we prove His help. And may we be the better for it in the days that lie ahead. May the Lord bless our consideration of these things this evening.